We'll open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. But again, I want to just remember what God is doing in this passage. Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities. It's a story of London and Paris, but specifically it's the story of two men who are the mirror image of one another. It's a fascinating story. I recommend it to you. But this morning, in the book of Ephesians, there's an even more fascinating story. It is the story of two Christians who are actually one person. You say, how can this be? It's one person, but there's two aspects of this Christian life that needs to be seen. And the first aspect of this one Christian is spiritual. And the other is experiential. One is a spiritual truth that is written by God, and the other is spiritual as well, but it's our experience in light of that first spiritual truth. Spiritual part really is all about God and all that He has accomplished to us and in Christ. And this is the reason for the "but God" intervention that occurs in verse 4. Man is lost, he's dead in his sins, following after the world, the flesh, and the devil. But man is dead. But God. That means the hope of the dead is but God, that He would intervene. And this is our spiritual story. It's absolutely true and it's absolutely real. And this is the story, that when Christ died, He died for us in our place as our substitute, as our representative, as our federal head, in such a way that whatever happened to Him happened to us. Now think about that. Whatever happened to Him happened to us 2,000 years ago at the cross. You say, well, I wasn't alive 2,000 years ago. Well, God accomplishes His purposes as the eternal God. He is above and beyond time. So everything is happening at the same time for Him, if you want to think of it that way. But you look back and you say, when Christ died, we died. We were, and pointed out the word, together with Christ in death. We were together with Christ in life. When He lived, we live. We were together with Christ in His resurrection. When He was resurrected, we were resurrected in Him. And we were together with Christ when Christ was seated in the heavenly places. We are seated. And all of this is accomplished some 2,000 years ago by the God who is eternal, as we said, above time, beyond time. If you are a Christian, this is your spiritual story. This is your standing before God. Then there is your experiential part, how this standing is lived out, and that part is in time. As Christians, you have already experienced being made alive. Your life was secured when Christ died, and when Christ was made alive, you were made alive, but that happened when you were born again as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we have experienced that part of what happened to us at the cross. The resurrection and the seating in heavenly places is yet to take place for us in our experience. But this is revealed to us so we'll have absolute assurance. mean, it's like the story has already been told about our salvation. We are already in before God, we are seated upon the throne in heaven. When Christ was seated, we were seated. That's wonderful to think about. Sometimes we can live the Christian life and think, the way I live my life, I mess up, I set out to do certain things and to be a certain way and to speak in a certain way and do kinds of things, and I'm always falling down, and I'm always falling short of what I know that God would even want me to be, and yet I can't do all this. I wonder if I'll really make it through the Christian life. I wonder if I'll do enough to actually be acceptable in the sight of God. And when we live our lives and our life, and when we look at ourselves, we can look and we can always condemn ourselves for our poor performance. I mean, we think about a holy God looking at us, and then we think, well, I'm not holy, but I know that I don't even measure up to my own judgment of myself. So what would God think of me? I say, God thinks of me as one who is seated. And that idea of being seated is the idea that everything, when Jesus Christ was seated on the throne, that meant there was nothing missing from Jesus Christ and all the things that he accomplished. When he took our sin upon him and God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son, all of that sin was judged and finalized and done with. That's why Jesus was raised from the dead. There was nothing, no sin, no death was holding him in the grave. And when he's seated upon the throne, what that says is that the work that Jesus Christ did and the Father and Son accomplished, that work is perfect, and he comes back to heaven, he sits down upon the throne. He didn't come to heaven and God said, well, you're the Savior, you did all these things on earth, and you're kind of a second-class God now. And you be in a different place than what... There's none of that. He goes and he sits down upon the throne of God. He receives the glory that he had before, he has now. It's a perfect work that he accomplished. And furthermore, when he sits down, we sit down with him. Spiritually, that's where you are. You're already born again. You will be resurrected when Jesus comes. And you will be resurrected or changed. The dead in Christ will be raised. We shall be changed, and we'll stand in his presence. And we shall be then seated with him where we are already. That's why I said there's two of us, but there's one of us. But it's wonderful to have that perspective. And I just it just jumps off the pages in Ephesians verses 4, 5, and 6. When you see this truth, that God wants us to know that the Christian life is secure. You say, well, why would God want us to know this now? Why wouldn't he tell us this later? I mean, if you tell somebody that you're going to get there, maybe they'll just say, well, I'm going to get there. I guess I don't have to do anything. Well, the reason why that's not true is because God puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the abiding presence of the Father and the Son and dwell within us. So we're inwardly driven to seek after the things of God. But God wants us to know that he is the God of our salvation from start to finish. And he brings us there. If you think of salvation as, well, I've been saved, so I got my ticket that I get to go to heaven. And so I have my ticket, and I put the ticket in my pocket because I always want to keep that ticket because I know that God is going to bring me to heaven. I say, it's stronger than that, much stronger than that. You're already seated in heaven. When he was seated, and it's spoken of the sense, that's already happened. That's the spiritual part of me. That's the standing that you have before God. That's wonderful, true. So we are indeed born again. When Christ comes, we'll be resurrected. All of this is what God is giving to us. And this seating really emphasizes the perfection of the work of God for us. And we may think, well, you may want to, dear Heavenly Father, you may want to think about seating me in heaven after I live my life. You may think twice about that. He doesn't think twice about it because it's not me, it's in Christ seated. It's in the righteousness of Christ, in the holiness of Christ, in the glory of Christ that I am seated. But all of that was secured for us at the cross. That's wonderful truth. That's why we go forth proclaiming Jesus Christ. And one day these two aspects will become one for us. Our experience will be our spiritual experience. And at that time, you shall be righteous, holy, and glorified. You will not be able to sin. You will be forever in the presence of God. And every time God looks at you, he's not going to look at you and say, well, you know, I know you messed up a lot, but I'm glad you're here. He's going to say, you're perfect. You are perfect because Christ is perfect. And what we did in Christ at the cross, it makes us perfect. The perfection. I said, God, it seems to me he should save that to tell us later. But he tells us now. And why is that? Well, we shall see. But it's for the purpose of living for him. It's for the purpose of serving him. It's for the purpose of worshiping him. If you want to worship God, think of yourself as seated on the throne. And say, if I'm the last person into heaven, I'm happy to be there. I'm not being humble. I'm just saying, if I'm the last person in, if I'm the worst person there, I say, glory be to God. And if my job is to sweep this street of gold, that's what I'm going to do. To the glory of God. I'm happy to do the worst job, whatever it is, just to be there. And God says, no. You're going to sit upon the throne. Because you are in Christ and the work that is accomplished for you is perfect. That's what Jesus is revealing to us here in this passage. That's what God is revealing to us in this passage. And this is, thanks be to God, this is marvelous, it's spectacular. But never forget who you are. Never forget who you are spiritually in Christ and experientially in Christ. Because God has seen fit to pull out these things over time for us. God is timeless. But he pulls them out over time for us so that we're born again, and when Christ comes, we shall be resurrected, and we shall be seated upon the throne. It's already true. Those things are already finished. So in one sense, we have this spiritual part of us. At the same time, we walk in it, and we say, glory be to God for all that he's accomplishing for us. Now, some people look at the verses that we're looking at when we get there in verses 8, 9, and 10 as sort of returning to looking at our experience a little bit. And there is experience in this passage, but even this passage is about the God who saves us. You should have that image in your heart when you think of what you are in Christ and what God has done for you in saving you. Not just to get in the door of heaven with a ticket, but you're seated on the throne. You're already there. God is so confident that he can not lose a single one of his sheep and bring them all together to be on the throne that he tells us now that it's true. That gives me great assurance and great confidence. Look at the text. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you look at verse 8, one of the key words in here is grace. For by grace, by means of grace. And the word for grace is charis. It's a word that is derived from the word rejoice. And it's the favor of God that causes us to rejoice. It's favor given to the undeserving. In America, we speak of unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved, the pure mercy of God, the favor granted with no expectation of return. God flows forth with grace. In England, Jerry Bridges used to say, grace is defined in Sunday school in England, for the very few people that go to church anymore in England, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. And that's a good definition of it as well, but it doesn't quite have the undeserved part. But it's God's riches at Christ's expense that is not earned by us, that is not by the works we do or by the way we are. It's not us. It's the favor that is granted. When Adam and Eve sinned, God could have started all over. God is not a brand new God. He's a renew God. And he could have condemned all of us and justly deserve the judgment and wrath of God forever. This he did not do. Instead, because of who God is, not who we are. Remember, we're dead. But God what? But God is the God of grace. And the grace is the ever-flowing truth from the heart of God. God is grace. And remember that when you pray for grace for your family, when you pray for grace for your nation, when you pray for grace for the world, when you pray for grace for missionaries, when you pray for grace for the city of Portland, when you pray for grace, you can never come to God and God says, I don't have any more grace. All of God's attributes are eternal. They are infinite. There is no measure of God's characters. We are finite. We are limited. We come to a limit of ourself. It's hard for us to think about a God who is unlimited, but God, we don't ever come to God and plead for grace. And God says no. We don't ever come before God and plead for grace, even if in prayer we're pleading for others to receive the grace of God. But we're never worried that God will run out of grace. For by grace you have been saved. And that, there's a number of things about this verse that are a little bit different. You could say, for by grace you have been saved, and just communicate all that in the one verb, saved. Because that is a passive verb. But also it could express, you have been. And so the passive could be expressed in that. But instead, the word been is a verb that is active. You have been actively, passively saved. Actively by God, passively by what you contribute to that salvation. You have been actively, for by grace, you have been actively, passively saved. And that salvation is a salvation from sin and death and from everlasting judgment. You have been saved from that. You have been actively saved passively. This is God's doing. We were dead. God actively comes to us when we are dead, and we are passively saved because he gives us favor that we don't deserve. He gives us life that we don't deserve. He resurrects us, and he makes us righteous and holy and glorified, and we shall be forever because of the favor of God. If that doesn't make you rejoice, you're not thinking clearly. We're rejoicing in all that God has given to us. He could just simply say, I'm going to save you. You're going to have a happy life. And when life is over, it's all done. That's not God's way with us. God's way with us is everlasting. We're everlastingly in his presence with all the blessings that he gives. Saved, saved by grace, the grace of God. Actively, passively saved. Sitting on the throne of God forever. And that saved is by faith, through faith. And that faith is, by the way, the word saved is what you were saved in the past, and that salvation continues right up in the present. God is continually to save us. That's the experiential part. He's bringing us to that throne that we're already seated upon. This is wonderful truth. These words are just full of meaning. Saved through faith. Faith is the act of receiving. It is not gratuitous. We receive faith. We don't get honor, glory for faith. Whose faith is it? It is our faith. Why is it our faith? Because God makes us alive, and when we are alive, we trust in him. We receive him. We receive the blessings that he gives. The Reformed view of faith has often been stated as notitia, the content of faith, the word of God and the God of the word. Secondly, it is a census, that it's agreeing, the conviction that what God has, the content of God and his word is true. And fiducia, the idea of relying and trusting upon God. And divides it in three parts. I've had people come to me and say, that makes me uneasy to think of faith in three parts. And I say, well, then don't think of it that way. That's just one way. If that's helpful, great. If not, I think of it in terms of John 3:16. In John 3:16, the illustration of John 3:16 that came right before that was Numbers 21, where the children of Israel were disobedient and God poured out his judgment upon them by being the fiery serpents that were striking them and biting them and eating and causing their death, killing them. And so the people said, we did the wrong thing. We were criticizing Moses. We were criticizing God. Moses, go ask God for help to take these fiery serpents away. We're dying. So God tells Moses, take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And when people look at this serpent, this is my provision. When God looks at the serpent, they will be healed if they've been bitten by a serpent. Look and live. You look and live. And I imagine there were people who were struck by a serpent, and then poor how they started to die. And somebody said, go look at the bronze serpent. And they might say, you know, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You look at something, and it's going to make me live. I'm dying. I got bit by a serpent, and look and live. And if somebody said that to me, if I was in that time, I'd say, what do you got to lose? Go look and live. I mean, you know, give it a shot. If you don't do it, you're going to die. Look and live. And then Jesus Christ says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look and live. That helps you? We are looking to Jesus Christ. Who is the Savior? It's Jesus Christ. How much is it? It's all Jesus Christ who saves me. It's all of Jesus Christ who saves anyone. It's all of him. The whole of it. At the cross, Jesus Christ accomplishing Father and Son, the perfect salvation. And we receive that. We look and live. We say, is there any way that there is salvation for a wretch like me? That's what we're saying. We don't say to people, if you want to be saved, you better clean up your sinful behavior before you come, and then come to Christ. But, you know, if you're messed up, you know, you don't present yourself to God that way, messed up. No, God saves sinners. He saves sinners. You come as you are. You come before him and say, can you save me? Please save me. My only hope is if you save me. It's receiving what God freely gives. It's grace, the favor of God that we don't deserve, that we receive. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, I say to you, look and live. Receive the blessing that he gives. And he says, and all who come to me, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I love that verse. I love to pray that verse to God. I said, I have come to you. And you have promised that you would never cast me out. That's your word. That's your promise. I have no hope in me. I don't have plan B. I don't have any other way of thinking about being saved. It is Jesus Christ only. Look and live. It's you receive by faith. And I don't make light of faith, and I don't say, well, this faith is, it's our faith, it's our belief, it's our receiving. I have no difficulty saying that, but it's just you're going to go on and say that it doesn't originate with you. Look at what it says in the text. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, in Greek, you got to turn your education up a little bit here. In Greek, the word that has to agree, masculine, feminine, or neuter, with what it looks back to. For us, the word that, in English, refers to the closest noun. So if we were reading this in English, we'd say, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That refers to faith. But there's a little bit of a problem with that, because that is neuter, faith is feminine, saved is masculine, and grace is feminine. So what does it refer to? And there are people who say, well, it must refer to gift, because the gift that refers after that, which is a little unusual in the language, that it would agree with that the gift of God. I mean, in other words, it's saying that the whole of your salvation, this gift that God is giving, is not, and they use the word of, but it means out of, to come forth from, to originate in. So it's this salvation, this grace, this being saved, this faith, all of that it's the gift of God, does not come out of yourself. I say, well, how about if God does 97? 97%, we do 3%. Or how about just 1%? 1% is my contribution of receiving. I receive, that's my 1%. God does 99%. And I say, no. The text says no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not out of, from, originating in yourself. Doesn't come from you. You're dead. Christ died for you before you were ever born. Christ accomplished your salvation before you ever contributed anything to it. And you had to walk in it. And you come and you receive the Savior. Every single person in here who is saved has a testimony to give of coming to Christ. And it may be you're living your life, and maybe however, and you heard the gospel message and you become convicted of your sinfulness before God, and you realize how you reach out and you grab hold of God, and it's like a very real sense in which I give myself to you. And when you tell people it's 100% of God and 0% of us, it's kind of like taking the giving of ourselves to God away from us. But your experience is your experience. You give yourself, you come, you take hold, you receive Jesus Christ. But then you come and you look at the text and it says the whole of our salvation is of God. We don't deserve 1% of credit or a portion of credit. It's God. That's what this verse says. That's why I said this is not just going back to our experience. Faith is our experience, but it's not going back to our experience. But even when it touches on our experience, it says it didn't come from you. None of your salvation comes from you. It came from the cross. It came from being in Christ. And you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it goes before eternity in the heart of God. God wants us to know that our salvation arises completely from the heart of God. And you say, well, that I can't. That's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to even think through. I said, well, that's why you have this, you're standing before God, what God has accomplished for you, and the significance and the importance and the necessity of walking in that. And does that make a mystery for us? I say, of course it makes a mystery for us. I look at that and I just say, I know what my standing is with God. It is a salvation that is 100% from the heart of God. If you're saved, you're saved by a God who loved you and saved you. 100%. You say, well, I heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel the first time. I said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Sort of like looking at a pole. That pole, by the way, represents, the serpent represents Jesus Christ. I always say a serpent represents, he became sin for us. He became the serpent on the cross for us. Tell people they need to be saved. They say, I don't need to be saved. I'm doing okay myself. I don't know. What are you talking about? Change the subject. And we want people to say, don't you see what's happening in life? Don't you see where you're going? Don't you see that you're living? Don't you see that you're not perfect? Do you see that you're a sinner? Don't you see that you are accountable to this God? Come to him. The only way to be saved is to come to him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I love to call people to come to Christ. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then I open my Bible and I find out it's all of him. I say, glory be to God. Goes on to say, not of works lest anyone should boast. It's not out of yourself, and the same word, ek, the same participle that is used here is ek, out of, from, originating from. It doesn't originate from you, not of yourselves, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. That not of works, the of there is out of, not out of the works that are done. lest anyone should boast. You get to heaven. Ironside tells a story about a man who said, he gave the gospel to this man, and the man said, I'm not interested. You know, if we die and I get to heaven, I'm a good person. I'm a lot better than a lot of other people, but I'm a good person. I think I'm going to be in heaven too. And Ironside said, well, you're going to be really out of step. Because everybody around you is going to be saying glory to God. And you're going to be up there saying glory to me. Glory to me. Because I got myself there. That's the best person I could be. I tried to do as many good things as I could possibly do. And glory be to me. He says, you're not going to belong up there. There's nobody going to sing that song. I don't know what happened to the man, but I'm just saying that's exactly true. And people think that maybe by themselves, some way, out of themselves or out of their works, that somehow that they make themselves acceptable to God. And the Bible says, no. God does not obligate himself. Let me step back from that. God is not obligated by the things we do. God is not obligated by the things that we do. God obligates himself by his word. God obligates himself by what he says he will do and what he accomplishes. But God can obligate himself. But Romans 4, verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. So if our salvation is based upon the things that we do, then we have obligated God by the things that we do that he must save us. It's not work. No one obligates God. And there's no boasting. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the last part of it says, and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the song that's going to be sung in heaven. No boasting in us. Soli Deo Glorius, glory to God alone. But look at this last part, and I'll be quick with this. For we his work are his workmanship. The word for workmanship means that he made us. He made us. And the emphasis of he made us in this word is the end result of that work. He made us and we're done. He made us to completion. We are his workmanship. We are what he works unto completion, seated on the throne. We are his workmanship. And then it uses to emphasize that created, and the only one who can create is God. We are his workmanship, what he makes to completion. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that part into the experiential part of our lives again. For morally good works, that God even prepared those that we should walk in them. Moving forward to the destination of being seated there upon the throne. Works don't save us, but the saved walk in works. Works don't save us, but the saved walk in good works. That's amazing. Even that comes from the God who makes us. I mean, I don't know exactly what was going on in Ephesus, but I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Ephesian believers because he doesn't want them to think that any of their salvation is derived from the Apostle Paul or from any of their teachers, but from God alone. He's the one who saves. And you may look at your life and say, well, why would God save me? Why does God save me and maybe not someone else? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. But I know that your salvation, if you are saved, is derived from the very heart of God. And God saved you because he loved you. God saved you because he chose you. God saved you because he chose for you to be his workmanship. And he's going to take you out of being not just a creature, but a fallen creature, and to make you sitting upon the throne of God. And that's his work from start to finish. And even as we are saved, we are walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. Don't think you live the Christian life to earn your salvation, because you don't. You live the Christian life because you have the privilege and the honor of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. That changes the way you look at obedience. It changes the way you look at service. It changes the way you look at worship. It changes the way you live your life. We are not duty bound. We are have the privilege of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. And this is the spiritual you and the experiential you that comes together. Because that's what God has done when he saves us. And the whole of that experiential life experience and our spiritual experience in Christ is put together to the glory of God and to the eternal rejoicing and blessing that we have in him. And I say to you, there is great mystery in all of that. I can't think in terms of God. I can't really think in terms of me being at the cross. I was there. Me being on the throne, I'm there. You're there. That's a wonderful thing to think about. But that's in this infinite, eternal God. That's how he's viewed this whole thing, because he's beyond time. And I'm walking in this journey. But what a wonderful thing to know that it's done, it's finished, it's complete. Does that make us lazy as Christians? It should not make us lazy as Christians. God help us. But what it tells us is we have a mighty God. We have a God who saves. And also it should bring you to your knees to pray for those who are not saved and pray that God will save them. And when God burdens you to pray for someone and to pray for their salvation, God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. So the person who's burdened your heart is God himself. Pray for them. And pray that God will turn the lights on and turn the life on, that they may receive the grace of God. The wonder of it. We go forth with the gospel message. I love to go to school. I go to school knowing that I'm speaking to probably the most of people who are not saved. And I'm telling them the wonderful things of God. And for the most part, many of them could care less. So I go home and say, well, I'm not going there anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. No, I say it's a great challenge, and I pray for them. Pray for me. But I pray for them, and I delight in going. And I'm telling you, they have to sit there and they have to listen to me. That's wonderful. I mean, they have to be there. They have to take the class. They have to pass the class. No pressure there. But my prayer is that God will turn the lights on. God needs to turn the lights on the city of Portland. God needs to turn the lights on in America. Don't think that the election that we've just had is going to solve our problems. It will not. Because the problem is we've walked away from God. And until we walk back to God, until God's grace radiates in our country again, we're still in trouble. God help us. But we have the privilege of walking in that victory of Christ. So God doesn't want you to walk in despair. God doesn't want you to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants you to have the assurance that he's the God of salvation. And he didn't make a mistake with you. And he didn't make a mistake with me. I say, glory be to God. What great truth that is. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of salvation. God, if salvation depended upon us, we would never be there. We were lost, we were blind, we were dead. Dead in our sins. No hope. But you intervened. And you are the God of salvation from start to finish. We are your workmanship from start to finish. And the works that we do as Christians are yours from start to finish. There's great mystery in this, and we rejoice in that great mystery. But thank you for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you for that great work of salvation. We pray for our family members. We pray for our friends. We pray for our city. We pray for our country. We pray for the world. And we pray that many people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are the God of salvation. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Quicken the hearts of the dead to believe. And show them the way. In Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.